You'll please grab your Bibles and remain standing this morning as we turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John. John chapter 14 this morning, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6. So Gospel of John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. We've entitled the message, Calming Troubled Hearts. Calming Troubled Hearts. Surely this has got to be one of the most beloved portions of Scripture. If you've ever had a heart that's agitated and in turmoil, this is the go-to passage right here. Let not your hearts be troubled. And I know that you'll be touched by this morning. This is the context of this, and this is just such wonderful, wonderful truth this morning. John 14:1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning. And it is a privilege to be here on this first day of the week, God's people assembled together to exalt you. To exalt you and worship you through the songs, the prayers, and now the teaching of the word. I pray, Lord, that you would constantly remind us the remainder of this service that as we're studying and we're allowing God to speak to us through the word, we're actually engaged in one of the highest forms of worship, the teaching of the scriptures. So I pray that we would worship you the remainder of this service. Not that we would say, I attended a worship service, but we would be able to say, I worshiped the Lord in the service. So I pray that that would happen. I pray for those here that do not know Jesus. I pray this morning they would find you as the way, the truth, and the life this morning. Pray for surrounding churches in our area this morning, Lord, that you would speak through pastors today. The pastors would have a burning desire to proclaim the truth of the Bible this morning. Not teach out of the Bible, but to teach the Bible itself. Lord, we lift up this nation of ours. We love America, Lord. What a privilege to live in this wonderful nation, Lord, America. We pray for America, Lord, that you would bring this nation back to yourself and back to your word, that you would revive us one last time. Bring revival to America. We thank you for our president and vice president, Lord. We pray that you would direct his steps as he leads us. And I pray, Lord, so many issues are before us. There's talk of wars and rumors of wars, even as we pray this morning. We think of Iran and we think of North Korea. Think of the absolute insanity, Lord, that's taking place. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would direct our president, Lord, and that you would direct those in authority in making decisions, that they would know this is the will of the Lord and they would should walk in it, that they would know without a doubt. And I know that he prays and we need to pray for him, Lord, and we lift him before your throne today with the decisions and the millions of lives that literally will be affected. And so we pray for this, Lord. We pray, Lord, for the Congress and Senate that you give wisdom to them. The very governor of this state, Lord, Jerry Brown, we pray for his salvation, that you would bring him to you. And even the local cities that are represented here this morning, we got some individuals that need prayer, and some of them are so arrogant they don't desire prayer. And so we lift them before your throne, Lord, and pray that you would direct their steps, that they may not even be aware of it, but the Lord is leading them and is guiding them, and you'll lead and guide even through them. Thank you for those in public safety, law enforcement, and fire this morning. Thank you for them. Thank you for those in the armed forces from this congregation that are willingly risking their lives to ensure our liberties and freedoms. Lord, we thank you for those on the mission field in India and Burma and Mexico and even locally here. I think of U-Turn for Christ, Lord, and the Gideons and God's chosen people. Thank you for these faithful servants of God. So we pray now, Lord, that you would speak to us. Let us worship you now through giving full attention to the Bible this morning. Speak to us. Change us. Let us not be the same people that came in this morning that will leave. Let us be changed because we've met with you. Pray for those that are troubled in heart this morning, that they would trust in you. They would trust in the Lord. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. A number of years ago, when we were in Israel, one of the guides, a Jewish individual, told a story of a rabbi that died and went to heaven. Of course, you know, the Jewish thinking is when you get to the gates, if you're Jewish, it's Abraham. If you're Christian, it's Peter. And it always goes this way. So anyway, this rabbi gets to the gate, and there is Abraham there, and Abraham goes, "Oh, we've been expecting you. We're happy that you're here. And so let me take you to your home." So they're meandering their way through the streets of gold, and they come across this absolute palatial mansion, and they saw this thing, and the rabbi just had to ask, "Who does that belong to?" And he says, "Well, that belongs to a bus driver." And he's going, "OMG, I can hardly wait till I see mine." So they kept walking, and finally they come up to this very, very humble little house, and Abraham points to it and says, "Here is your home." At which the rabbi says, "What's this? I've given my life to the study of the scriptures. I've given my life to proclaiming the scriptures and praying for people and helping people and trying to obey the law. And this is what I get. And this bus driver gets this mansion. This just isn't fair." And Abraham says, "My son, you have to understand that when you were teaching, people were falling asleep. And when you were praying, they weren't paying attention. But when that bus driver was driving, everybody was praying." Well, folks, we got heaven at stake this morning. I mean, this is such an important subject, heaven, which Jesus calls my Father's house. Now, anytime you bring up heaven, there's always those that say, "You've got to be putting me on. You really don't believe in heaven." And they'll mock, they'll tell jokes about heaven, and I think to myself, man, if they're having a hard time with heaven, what will happen if I bring up the subject of hell? You know, they're just having such a struggle over this, but heaven is a real place. And Jesus himself even says, "If it were not so, I would have told you." So we have the word of the Lord himself that heaven is real, heaven is genuine. C.S. Lewis once said, "If you read history, you will find that Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is because Christians have largely ceased to think that they have become so ineffective in this one." You know, we often hear those that are so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. It's the opposite. It's those that are of heavenly mindedness, those that are thinking about the next life, do the most here on earth. The context is Jesus has told his disciples that he is going to leave them. In John 13:33, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." And of course, this really hit the disciples hard. So now their hearts are worried. They've given up everything to follow Jesus. And then we have these wonderful words in verse 1 of chapter 14. "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." I tell you, if you're discouraged this morning, thoughts of heaven can change all of that. That, without a doubt, is a thing that will absolutely stifle and put down any worry in our hearts. When we realize that we're going to what Jesus calls his Father's house, when we recognize that he is making a place for us, that he will never leave us, that we'll always be with him, oh, that has a way of bringing real comfort to our troubled hearts. So that's what Jesus does this morning. He, again, reassures them. He tells them what to do when they're worried, and then tells them what to think about when their heart is agitated. Now, these chapters we're looking at is John 13 through 17, is called the Upper Room Discourse. It's a period in which Jesus, on the evening before his arrest, is giving some last-minute instructions to his disciples. Five whole chapters that take place on a Thursday evening. Some of the things that Jesus said here are some of the most profound teaching. What's important to note is these words were spoken to disciples. These were the apostles that were with the Lord. Judas has already left the room, so Jesus now is literally pouring himself into these 11 men that are literally going to turn the world upside down. Now, for all practical purposes, this is a farewell speech. Of course, Moses had his farewell speech. Joshua had his. Of course, Paul had his. And well, this is Jesus' farewell speech. Now, here's the thought of our passage. We like to take the passage and sort of boil it down to a workable sentence. And the thought is, Jesus is the way to follow, the truth to believe, and the life for which we hope. That summed up is really the truth here. Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. You could go from there right to verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Now here's how we want to break it down this morning. In verse 1, we have, in God we trust. Jesus tells us what to do when our hearts are agitated. And the first thing that he says is, you've got to trust in me. You've got to trust in God. Then in verses 2 and 3, we have my Father's house. Jesus gives us four reasons why our heart should not be troubled. And they all relate to heaven. They all relate to this place called my Father's house. And then lastly, in verses 4 through 6, there's only one way. Jesus calls himself the way, the truth, and the life. Now, Saturday night, you can go to ccrialto.com, go up under media, and download the notes that are up on the screen. If you've got a smartphone, you got the YouVersion app, you can type Calvary Chapel Rialto, the notes are right there. I think printing them out is definitely the way to go. You print them on out, and then you can add to it as we work through it. You know, why write down four pages when they're already there? So you could do that. And I would really encourage all of us this morning to take notes, because every one of us in here have had troubled hearts. Some of us this morning have troubled hearts. It's been said that when you speak about suffering, you never lack an audience, because everybody suffers. Everybody has their trials, has their storms, has their troubles. And this practical section tells us what to do. You know, they often say, you Christians keep talking about the sweet by-and-by pie in the sky. I don't know about you, I like to eat my pie. I don't like to dream about it, I like to eat it. And so this is one of those sections that tells us how to eat it. It tells us what to do when our hearts are troubled. So let's look at this first verse here in verse 1 of chapter 14. In God we trust. He says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Now, the immediate context of this is that Jesus is in the upper room, and just moments before saying these words, let not your heart be troubled, Jesus is predicting Peter's fall. If you go back to chapter 13, verse 38, here's the immediate context, verse 38. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. So the context has been is Jesus is specifically addressing Peter. Peter thinks he's stronger than he really is. So Jesus is speaking to Peter, you. He keeps emphasizing you, his personal pronoun, you. But we come now to chapter 14, verse 1, and he says, do not let your, plural, hearts be troubled. So not only was Peter troubled by what Jesus just predicted, but all of the disciples were racked with worry. All of them were affected by what Jesus has just said. Now that's important to know, because we may be next to someone right now that is worrying, someone that is agitated, someone that has anxiety, but all of us have had anxiety. Some of us have at this very moment. So this really is a people situation. It's a people problem. These men were truly struggling. Now, the greater context in chapter 13 is If you go back to chapter 13, verse 36, this was the greater context. Simon Peter said, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." So the very fact that Jesus was going to leave was also a great, great problem. So what verses 1 through 6 accomplishes for us is two basic things. First of all, Jesus uses this passage to calm their troubled hearts. Then Jesus returns back to the subject in chapter 13, verse 36, and he now begins to talk about heaven. So what Jesus does in order to calm the troubled hearts is he goes back to the subject of heaven and begins to describe heaven as my Father's house. And I suggest to you that that is one of the best ways to calm a troubled heart. Specifically, if you're a believer, this is the way to do it. You bring up what the future holds. No matter how bad things are right now, you're going to heaven. No matter how bad things are in Fontana, I'm going to heaven. I mean, it just kind of changes everything. It really does. No matter how bad things are in the IE, I'm going to heaven. And it gets our thinking right. It gets us straight. It gets us to start thinking heavenly-minded and not merely earthly thoughts. So these two things are what Jesus desires to accomplish. He wants to calm their troubled hearts, and he wants to go back to the subject of heaven, and he actually uses heaven to do so. Now, these disciples had three reasons to be troubled, and I want to look at, again, the context of what this statement is. First of all, number one, Jesus had announced that one of the 12 was a traitor. If you go back to chapter 13, verse 21, Jesus said these words, "Truly, truly, I say to you, that one of you will betray me." Now that was a shockwave that just ran through that upper room. That not only was he going to be betrayed, as he's already mentioned, but he's more specific. He says, one of you is the betrayer. Now, I'm sure you can't imagine what little ripple ran through that group in that upper room. Then secondly, Jesus had announced that he was leaving them. Look at chapter 13, verse 33. "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, I now say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Now you can imagine what a ripple this had. These men had given up everything to follow Jesus. Matthew had given up his lucrative tax collecting for the Roman government. Several disciples, at least three of them, were fishermen. They had basically walked away from their dad's business, the family business, to follow Jesus. And now Jesus announces, "Guess what? I'm leaving you." And they're going, "What? I didn't see that one coming. I mean, what do you mean you're leaving? We've given up everything to follow you." And then here's the third one. This is the one that was just like the hydrogen bomb that finally just ended this, was Peter would deny Jesus three times. Verse 37, "And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Peter is the spokesman. Peter has spoken on behalf of the disciples over and over and over again. And to think that Peter the spokesman was going to fall and was going to deny the Lord is just mind-boggling. So, you know, you think about those three bombs that Jesus just dropped. The very fact that one of them was a traitor, the fact that he was going to leave them, and that Peter was going to fall was almost too much to bear. But you know, this is a real, real problem, isn't it? I mean, this is the way life is. We feel like, wow, I can't take anything more. And then what happens? Three more things happen. And that's often the way that it goes. Job, in Job 5:7, says, "For man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward." Life is like that. Life has all sorts of unpredictable events that take place. Things that we never could have planned for, things that we thought could never happen. Over the years, as just being a pastor, watching other pastors fall. over the years working alongside of people that I considered friends, and to watch them just walk away, it is just mind-boggling to see what's taking place. We are living in the last days. And disappointments are many. See, within this congregation, spouses that are unfaithful. These things happen. Children that go into sin. You brought them up in the ways of the Lord, and to see them move out and to go the opposite way is just heart-wrenching. Life is like this. It's very unpredictable. Every one of us in this room have troubles that will come into our lives. So what are we to do when these troubles come? Well, notice what Jesus says here. Let not your heart be troubled. This word troubled means to stir or to agitate, is what it means. One translation has it to throw, just basically to throw you, is what the literal meaning of the word trouble is. What Jesus is literally saying is stop what you are doing, being agitated or troubled. So you need to stop it, is what Jesus says. Now in the church, we don't walk around saying, I have anxiety. We don't walk around the church saying, boy, have I been worrying lately. We don't say it. This is what we say. I have an interest that I am concerned about. Or we say, I have a lack of peace. Here's one of my favorite ones. I have a burden that I am carrying. You know what I just said? I'm worried sick. That's what I just said. But we won't say it that way, because we want to spiritualize the agitation of our hearts. So we'll call it a burden, we'll call it an interest, we'll call it a concern. But if the truth could be made known, we're literally worried sick. We're thinking about this thing. We go to bed with this thing. We wake up in the middle of the night thinking about this thing. We get up the next day, and throughout the day, this thing is absolutely consuming us. We are absolutely worried about this thing. We're thinking, how is this whole thing going to unravel? What's going to happen? What's the end going to look like? And when's it all going to take place? Well, we need to note that Jesus himself was troubled. Go back to John 13:21. Let's read this for ourselves. Again, this is a little encouraging to know this. It really is. John 13:21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit, and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. So Christ was burdened and really consumed over the fact that one of his disciples was a traitor and had literally turned against him. But here's the big difference. This thing happened to Christ just like it will happen to us. But the difference is Christ's burden drew him and brought him to the Father. What oftentimes happens to us is when we find ourselves in a difficult situation, we separate ourselves from the Lord. We're not trusting in the Lord, and we begin to try to work that burden out ourselves. We begin to try to worry through that situation without God's help. So we have no control over storms that come into our lives. We have no control over the situations that take place. But if we worry and we are consumed by them and it does not draw us to the Lord, it does become sin. It really does. And the wonderful thing that Jesus wants to teach us here is that we'll do one or the other. We're either going to give it to the Lord or we're going to keep it and worry. Notice what he says here, and this is the great truth, that believe in God, believe also in me. Now, what does that mean? What should we do when we are in trouble? We must trust in his person. When we are worried and we are consumed, when we have a burden, we have got to trust in the Lord. We have got to put our faith in the Lord. We have to believe in the Lord. Now, why is this? Because we can only do one of two things. We're either going to worry, but if we're a Christian, we need to trust in the Lord. Notice this phrase that he uses, believe in God. He not only says believe in God, but he says believe also in me. Or literally, look, I know that you trust God, trust me also. You are trusting in God and you are also trusting in me. Keep on trusting in God and in me, the Son. Now, Again, Jesus is declaring himself to be deity. He's saying, as you would trust in God the Father, you're supposed to do the same with me. Just as you would trust in God, you're to trust in me. You trust in the Father, you trust in the Son. He's claiming deity. He's claiming to be equal to the Father. Equal trust must be in the Father and also in the Son. This word believe speaks of trust. It actually is the idea of leaning and putting one's weight on him. It's the idea of like a hammock, that you take the hammock and you put your body inside the hammock. In a sense, you are believing in the hammock. You are trusting in the hammock. You put your whole weight in the hammock. That's what we're to do with our troubles. We are to cast all our cares upon him because he cares for us. You see, we'll do only one of two things. When that trouble comes and that trial comes, we can try to internalize it, try to think it through, try to work it, try to wonder how it's all going to work out. Or we can say, Lord, this thing is bigger than me. I've got to trust you. I don't know how you're going to do it. I don't know what the outcome's going to be, but you are faithful, and I'm going to trust you in it. You know, the Christian lives by faith, not by explanations. When you trust in God, God doesn't give you step by step what he's going to do. That's where faith comes in. That's where trust comes in. Now, again, I think the better translation of this word is trust. Because we can have an intellectual belief that God is Jesus, Jesus is God, and we can believe that, but that's not the same as trusting in him, putting our lives in his hands, not being consumed by what we're going through. And so we can have an intellectual understanding that Jesus is the Lord, but that's not the same as trusting in the Lord. That's not the same as putting it in his hands. And that's what he's asking us to do. That when we find our hearts agitated, when we find ourselves being flung around, Jesus says, what you've got to do as a follower of God is you've got to trust me. You've got to put your faith and trust in him. Now, when that event comes, we have no control over that, but what we do with it, we do. And let me suggest, any of us this morning that are struggling this morning, we have burdens, we have worries, we're being consumed. Don't let your mind dwell on those things. You dwell on the Lord. You dwell upon his promises. Every time that thought comes into your mind, you pray and you give it to the Lord. The Bible says, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Your mind can only dwell on one thing at a time, and it needs to be filled with Jesus. You need to be thinking about him. You need to be trusting in him. You go back through the Bible, God has always proven himself faithful. Always faithful. You look at Abraham, 25 years waiting for a son. And God was faithful in giving to him Isaac. Abraham tried to help God out. All he did was create more problems. Listen, if God needs our help, he's in big trouble, folks. He really is. I mean, all we're going to do is mess things up. So what God wants us to do is trust him. He wants us to take our lives, place it in his hands, and say, Lord, I'm going to trust you. I'm not going to try to figure out how you're going to do it, but my responsibility as a child of God is to trust you, and I'm simply going to trust in the Lord. Another way of saying this is, we would use this old vernacular, keep the faith is what we're talking about. Keeping our faith in him, we're trusting in the Lord. Now, sometimes we use this, and this is one of those phrases that kind of drives me crazy because it's not really true. Now, it can be, but often when it's used in a disingenuous way. And here's the saying. Someone comes up to you and they says, oh, you can't believe what's happened to me. I'm going through this. I'm going through that. And here it is. Everything's going to be all right. Now, here's my question. How do we know everything's going to be all right? I mean, what assurance do we have that everything's going to be all right? Well, let me tell you how to be assured that everything's going to be all right. Believe in God, believe also in me. Now, if you say that, then you can genuinely say everything's going to be all right. But to simply just give someone a blank statement, oh, don't worry about it, everything's going to be all right. Well, the only way it's going to be all right is to believe in God, believe also in me. Then you can give the assurance that everything's going to be all right. You put it in God's hands, and I can assure you it is going to be all right. God's will is going to be worked out. It's going to be accomplished. God's going to be honored. God will be glorified. And we'll represent Christ. That will surely happen. As long as we believe and trust in Him, everything will be all right. Now, these disciples were up against one of the toughest times of troubles than probably have ever faced man. And you think about what they've gone through. They've given their lives to Jesus. He's leaving them. One of them became a traitor. And now their spokesman's going to let Jesus down. With that in mind, Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." This brings us now to verses 2 and 3. "This is my Father's house." So Jesus tells us what to do when we're worried and we're consumed. We need to believe. We need to trust in Him. We don't live by explanations. We live by faith. So in verse 2, He says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." I want to give in these two verses four reasons why we're not to be troubled. And I want to use heaven as really God's antidote to a troubled heart. And really, that's why heaven is so important to us as believers. The first one is, number one, reason not to be troubled, we have a home in heaven. That's something that should really help us this morning if our hearts are agitated. He says, "In my Father's house." This is one of the most beloved passages regarding heaven, where He refers to heaven as my Father's house. You know, when you study through the Old Testament, there isn't a whole lot said about heaven. There's a few thoughts about heaven in the Old Testament. You get to the New Testament, and oh my goodness, there's lots and lots of verses dealing with heaven itself. Of course, the Old Testament paradise is a term that's used for heaven itself. And then you have sort of the Old and New Testament known as Abraham's bosom, which Luke 16 talks about. But let me give you a few terms for heaven. And I think the terms themselves kind of give us some insight into this place called my Father's house. First of all, heaven is called a country. It's called that in Luke 19:12 and in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16. I think the fact that heaven's called a country, it speaks of its expanse, its magnitude, its far-reaching greatness. Heaven is going to be great. It is large. Heaven is described as a country. It's also described as a kingdom. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, a kingdom speaks of the reign of a monarch, of a king. It speaks of orderliness. It speaks of authority. It speaks of God's rulership. Oh, heaven is a kingdom. We are the subjects of God's kingdom. It's also called a city. It's called that in Hebrews 11. It's also called that in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 and 2, which speaks of citizenship. It speaks of a population of those who belong to its dwelling. And when you talk about a city, you're talking about the people. Not merely the physical part, but you're talking about the inhabitants of the city. You're talking about a place and the people. And now He calls it my Father's house. You speak about love. You speak about a family. You speak about the joys of a home, where there's fellowship with the Father that is constant or consistent. William Shakespeare referred to heaven as the undiscovered country. That's a great term for it. John 12:26, "If anyone serves me, he shall follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Now He calls it my Father's house. Now, this house is for those that have a heavenly Father. So heaven is for those that are born into God's family. They had a new birth. The first birth doesn't get you in. It's the second birth that does. So those that can claim my Father's house have been born into God's family. There's been a rebirth. Back in 1989, there was a movie that came out entitled All Dogs Go to Heaven. And by the way, they don't, by the way. Some people think they do. And I'll never forget, when that movie came out, there was You know, it just seemed like the American thing to do to identify with it because all Americans go to heaven. It's almost as if when God was thinking of the concept of heaven, he was thinking of America. And that's kind of our thinking. And I've had people say, well, you know what? If my dog's not welcome in heaven, I'm not going to go. Well, where would you like to go? I mean, think about that for a moment. There's only two options. So if your dog can't go to heaven, you'd rather go to hell? Is that what you're saying? I know he's man's best friend, but I wouldn't do that. I mean, that's insanity. But this idea that somehow, because we are Americans, we get the free pass. Our citizenship is in heaven because we're Americans. Not so. My Father's house is reserved for those in God's family, those that have been born again. Death is so dark. If you've ever been around someone that has died, it's so silent. And once that person departs, that's it. But if that person belongs to the Lord, there will be a reunion. There will be a regathering to see that person again in which Jesus refers to as my Father's house. Notice the description of my Father's house. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Now, I've got a King James Bible. It says many mansions. Sort of an unfortunate description here because it really literally is rooms or abiding places or abodes. And the Jewish thinking, a family that would live in one home and they would add on wings to that home or they would add on suites to that home. A matter of fact, when a groom was engaged, and the engagement would last a year, he had a year to add a wing on to his father's home. He had a year to add on a suite to that home. So this is sort of an Americanized thinking of this large home, or like the Taj Mahal or something. When we get to heaven, we got, oh, look at that spectacular house over there. You know, that must belong to so-and-so. It's not that way at all. His father's house is described as this large, large home with lots and lots of rooms. John 14:23 says, Jesus said, I will make our abode. So it gives the idea of adding on rooms, that his father's house has rooms that are added onto it. A lot of us are thinking, man, when I go to heaven, I'm going to live in the projects or what? What is this? It's like ghettos or ghettos in heaven? I mean, what is this? It's a big house. Now, I don't want you to be disappointed by hearing that. So you're thinking, well, I thought I was going to get this cool house, you know, and all this other stuff. Well, you won't be disappointed because the Bible teaches that the streets are made of gold. God uses gold for asphalt. Revelation describes that a single pearl is a gate. So when we get to heaven, we're going to be absolutely blown away by the beauty of heaven. Revelation chapters 4 and 5 describes heaven, the sights, the sounds, the colors of heaven. Heaven is magnificent. Notice what he also says. Not only is there many dwelling places, but he refers to it as many places, or it is a real place. Lots and lots of room. In Luke chapter 14, verses 21 through 23, Jesus tells a parable about inviting guests to a dinner, and he starts inviting them, and people came up with all these excuses why they couldn't go, why they weren't able to make it, and finally he says, you know what, go out to the highways and the byways and just invite them in so that my house will be full. Well, they come back and they say, Lord, we did all of this, and there still is room. So it's wonderful to know that we won't get some text from the Lord saying, heaven is now filled up, don't lead anyone else to the Lord. We don't have any more space. Plenty of space. Plenty of room. God has accounted for it. God has prepared for it. He's taken into account what he needs to do. Now, some people say, well, you Christians, you talk about sweet by pie in the sky. You're always talking about heaven. I think heaven for Christians is escapism. And that is the absolute opposite of the truth. Warren Wiersbe says, heaven is not only our destination, it's our motivation. I think the Christian's thinking is, time is so short, I've got to do everything I can possibly do because a day's coming in which time is up. I need to prepare right now for heaven. I need to bring as many people as I can. So that is absolutely false. The very fact that we know that we're going to my Father's house and we know we'll be there forever, but I'm only here temporarily, should be a motivating factor to get me going and to do everything I could do right here and now. It matters how I live right now. It will affect my eternal state. It will affect what I'm capable of, what I'm able to do in the next life. So again, heaven is a motivation for the believer. I got to tell you, it's also so wonderful because I've been by the bedside of those that are racked in pain. And I've actually been next to people that are dying. And you know what they said to me? They go, "Pastor, how much longer? How much longer?" Sometimes you're there, you run to the nurse, say, "Hey, they're in a lot of pain. No, can't give them anything more. That's it." And you know, sometimes heaven is a wonderful prospect. When you know there's nothing more they can do for you, you're racked in pain, and I'll tell you, heaven becomes a precious promise. It really does. Some years ago, I did a funeral for a little boy that died, and I'll tell you, what a wonderful thing to be able to stand by that little tiny coffin right there and tell the family, "You know what? That child's with Jesus. That child was too young to make a decision, so God did it for him. And that child's in heaven." D.L. Moody speaks about a little boy who used to hear about heaven but didn't think much about it, but one day his brother died and he goes, "I know somebody in heaven." Then a little later, one of his friends died. He goes, "I know two people in heaven." Near the end of his life, he goes, "I know more people in heaven than I do down here on earth." And isn't that what happens as time goes by? Those that we know, those that we love, those that we fellowship with, that have made a profession of faith in Christ, that have trusted Christ, they've gone to my Father's house. We will join them again. We will always be with them. And what's wonderful about it is it's actually a reunion that works. Some reunions don't turn out too good. Some of you know that. Uncle Harry shows up and ruins the whole thing, or something happens and puts on a lampshade, acts like an idiot, or something's going to happen, you know. But this is one of those reunions that really works. Over and over again, the Old Testament says they were gathered to his people, gathered to his people, gathered, talking about a reunion. There's going to be a great reunion in heaven. Heaven is a motivation for us as believers as we long for it. Philippians 3:20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of this humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." There is a purifying effect as we anticipate heaven. There is a purifying effect as we anticipate seeing the Savior. It causes us to live differently right now. I'm going to heaven. How should I act? I'm going to see the Savior. How should I behave? All of this should motivate us to live differently, to not be controlled by the worries of this world, because we have a home in heaven. So we need to look forward to heaven. I don't think there should be many, many hours that go by each day that we don't think about it. It should be a motivating factor in our lives. We should be thinking about heaven itself. This brings us to the second reason. Number two, reason not to be troubled: our personal home in heaven. Now this gets real personal. I like this one. This is unique. Verse 2, "For I go to prepare a place for you." Look at verse 3. "If I go and prepare a place for you." Do you know that this is the only place in the Bible that makes such a statement? That God is personally preparing a place for me and you in heaven. Did you ever think of it in that way? That God is personally preparing a place for us? We spend so much time decorating our homes and fixing them up. We got shows like House Hunters, and you watch these people. Some of these people are so shallow. "I can't buy that house. It doesn't have a man cave."
Oh, I can't buy this house. It doesn't have a 10-car garage. I can't live in such a house as this. You know, and they have all these standards. Sometimes you look at them and you go, oh my gosh. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to fix up your earthly home. Nothing wrong with that at all. You can have a little boy, you paint the room blue, you know, a little girl paint it pink. I mean, there's nothing wrong with those things. Those things are fine in and of themselves. But I hope we're investing in our eternal home. And when you think about it, think God is preparing a home for me. I think in my room there'll be a Harley room and a Beatles room with signed albums and stuff like that. Who knows? I don't know. But God knows what our interests are. He knows who we are. A really good book. I would recommend this book. It's a great book by Johnny Erickson Tada, Heaven, Your Real Home. Heaven, Your Real Home by Johnny Erickson Tada. You want to read a book about heaven? That is an amazing book. Many believe it's considered the standard. If you want to read about heaven and get an interesting perspective about heaven, read Heaven, Your Real Home by Johnny Erickson Tada. She goes in and she describes heaven. She describes the things that we'll be doing. It's an amazing book. It will absolutely change your thinking about heaven, your thinking about the life in the next, the different life we'll be living and what we'll be doing. But he is preparing that place for us. Jesus is preparing a place for us and presently preparing us for that place. So it's all taking place. The troubles we're going through, the trials that we're going through, all of this is preparation for our next home. God's using it. It's all prep work to get us ready for our new home. This brings us to the third reason not to be troubled. Jesus will return for those left behind. Look at verse 3. I will come again and receive you to myself. Now note that Jesus' return is as certain as his departure. Do you notice that? As sure as Jesus was going to go to the cross and take upon himself the sins of the world, that same surety is his return. As sure as he was going to go, he is going to return. Now I think the disciples possibly, and one of the reasons that Jesus uses heaven to encourage them, maybe some of them thought that we have blown it so much, we're not going there. I mean, just before Jesus washed our feet, we were each one telling each other how great we were. Which one of us is going to be greater in the kingdom to come? They're actually bragging. Which one was the coolest? And then one of us turns out to be a traitor. Jesus is going to leave us, and Peter's going to deny the Lord. Maybe they're starting to think, maybe we're not going there. Maybe Jesus has given up on us. Maybe we're just like losers. I mean, he's just like going, I made a bad, I prayed all night when I chose some of you, but wow, I should have prayed two nights because it didn't work. And maybe that's what they're thinking. They're thinking, wow, I mean, he's like given up on us. And that's furthest from the truth here. Jesus, some of the last words Jesus spoke in Matthew 28:20, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us. So Jesus says, I will come again. Now what does that mean? It means two things. He was going to be raised from the dead on the third day, but that phrase, I will come again, also speaks of the rapture. That Jesus Christ would return for his own. Prior to the unleashing of what we call the tribulation, Christ would come back. Now what we're talking about is called the rapture. This is not to be confused with the second coming, but this is called the rapture. It's also mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 53. Now, prior to the tribulation is the rapture. Jesus Christ is going to come back for his church. After the church is caught up to meet the Lord in the air, 7 years called the tribulation will take place. The first 3.5 is called tribulation. The last 3.5 is called the great tribulation, because the last half is like the worst of the worst. At the end of that 7 years will be the second coming, the glorious return of Jesus, where Jesus will physically touch down on the Mount of Olives. He will go into the Golden Gate. He will go through the Eastern Gate. And the Bible describes the setting up of Christ's kingdom at His second coming. But what we're talking about here is the rapture. And really, nothing else has to take place in order for Jesus to come. I understand yesterday was supposed to be it, right? I think it was supposed to be the end of the world. I don't remember if it was. So it was supposed to be yesterday. And again, you know, this stupidity of making these predictions. Jesus said, no man knows the day nor the hour. Now, because they said it was the 23rd, we could safely say we know it's not the 23rd. Because no man knows the day nor the hour. Maybe it's today. No, it's ridiculous. You can't make these predictions. But I don't see anything in Scripture that is preventing Jesus from coming for His church. At any moment, the Lord can come. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Let's read this for ourselves. And what we're talking about is the rapture. We talk about Jesus returning, Jesus coming for us. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. This was an encouragement to the Thessalonians because they were concerned about this because they said, well, Jesus could come any moment. What about those that have already died? Do they get the bad end of the deal? I mean, what's going on here? I mean, and they believed that His imminent return was at any moment. So they're thinking, man, they got ripped off. I mean, we're here and Jesus is coming back. They've already died. Wow, I guess we got the good deal. They got the bad deal. And so they're trying to figure this out. And so Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep or who have died, so that you will not grieve as those as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus or died in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. Notice those two words, caught up. Now some say, well, I don't see why you Christians talk about rapture. Rapture's not even in the Bible. Well, it isn't and isn't. If we had a Latin translation, this phrase caught up is the Latin word rapture. The Greek word is the word harpazo, which is a translation of the Latin, and it means to be caught up or to be taken by force. So this is where we get the term rapture from. It's a Latin word written in the Latin Vulgates, but what we have is a translation from the Greek, and it's the Greek word harpazo, which means to be taken by force. We'll be caught up or taken by force together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So the Lord is going to return, and He can come at any moment. Christ can come for His church. And only those that belong to Christ will be caught up and meet the Lord in the air. And the Bible says, thus we shall always be with the Lord. So we need to rest in that. We need to know that at any time, Jesus Christ can come for us. And I'll tell you, in light of what's going on in our world, wars and rumors of wars, I don't know, folks, we are living in some perilous times. I mean, North Korea, you got Rocket Man over there. I mean, this guy's into rockets. I mean, he's just into it. Elton John, Rocket Man, you know, just into this stuff. And then you got these kooks over in Iran who say, you know what, this is a good time to try ours out too. Folks, we got issues. We have absolute issues. And this has been brewing for 25 to 30 years. And to think that these two nations that are just so out there, it's like putting a teenager in charge of a liquor store. I mean, it's like insanity. It's absolute insanity. People are crazy. The internet, you can go there. I mean, this Rocket Man just torturing and killing his own people. Can't even get a half-decent haircut. I mean, it's crazy. This guy's crazy. Stuff that's going on. And this is a time where, I'll tell you, we need to be trusting in the Lord. We need to be praying. We need to be a praying people. We need to be seeking the Lord during this time. Look at the bottom of verse 3. He says that where I am, there you may be also. Here's the fourth reason not to be troubled. We will always be with the Lord. We will always be with Jesus. And that's so important to be reminded of when our hearts are agitated. God has not left us. God will never leave us. God is always with us. We will always be with the Lord. I'm thinking of when our kids were so small, and little ankle biters, you know, when they're like 2 years of age, you know. And you would try to leave the house. They would latch onto your legs. And if you had two toddlers, you got these two little bodies holding onto each leg as you're dragging them through the living room trying to go out the front door. Wherever you're going, that's where they want to go. And sometimes you couldn't explain no more, I'm going over to Home Depot to get paint. I don't care, I'm going with you. It's just right away, it's just like, they just don't understand. You can't go right, you just got to stay here, I'll be right back. And that's what we need to be reminded of as children. We're always going to be with the Lord. Wherever Jesus is, that's where we're going to be. We don't have to fear that. Temporarily, we're absent from the Lord because we're in our bodies. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We will be with the Lord in all of His glory. Revelation 21:3 says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Over and over again, it mentions God among us. God dwells among them. God is among them. That's what heaven's going to be all about. God among us. He's literally going to tabernacle or tent among us. And that's what heaven's going to be about. One said it this way, you don't go to heaven to find Christ. You go to Christ to find heaven. And that's what heaven's all about. Heaven wouldn't be heaven without Christ. But heaven's heaven because of Christ. We have that relationship. And this brings us now to verses 4 through 6, only one way. So verse 4 says, "And you know the way where I am going." Now, of course, what Jesus is referring to is the cross. Jesus has been telling him all the way from John 2, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll pick it back up. Jesus has been very clear as Moses lifted up the snake on the standard, so much the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus has been very clear about his exodus, about his departure, that he would have to go by the way of the cross. Hebrews 12:2, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author, perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross." So Christ knew exactly what he's getting into. He had said this over and over again. Look at verse 5. "And Thomas said to him, Well, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" I love Thomas. Thomas is wonderful. Thomas is often called Doubting Thomas. I think a better term for him would be Honest Thomas would probably be the better term for him. And he's kind of the one that says what everybody's thinking, but they won't say it out loud. So that's what Thomas does. Thomas just comes right out and says it. Now don't forget, Thomas is the one back in John 11:16 who said, "Let us go with him that we can die with him." So Thomas was willing to die for the Lord. It's called Doubting, maybe Honest Thomas. So he says, "Lord, we do not know where you are going." So what Thomas professes here is ignorance to the destination of Jesus. Of course, the answer to that is he's going to heaven. But here Thomas goes, "Okay, I don't know where you're going." And Jesus has been saying it now for 3 years. I have no idea where you are going. And then he says, "How do we know the way?" And what Thomas is claiming here is ignorance as to the road to the destination. How are you going to get to heaven? And of course, Jesus over and over again has been talking about the cross and the need to go to the cross and so forth. And so Thomas goes, "We don't know where you're going. We don't know how you're going to get there. We're kind of at a loss to know what that is." And then verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now notice that Jesus, who gives the answer, is himself the answer, which is really unique. The one who gives the answer is the answer. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So the answer that he gives is really himself, and he describes himself here. And so Jesus said to him, I am. Now this, again, is a declaration of deity. He is claiming to be the eternal, self-existent one in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. I am who I am, the self-existent. So here again is another clear statement of the deity of Christ out of his own lips. He claims to be the self-existent one. And also, this is the sixth I am statement. John contains seven I am statements declaring his eternal self-existence. And so this is the sixth I am statement. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus declares, I am the way to salvation. I am the way to the Father. Now here's that age-old question, and the question is, how can I be saved? And here's the answer, I am the way. That is the way to salvation, is through the way, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus did not say, I will show you the way. He said, I am the way. John 10:7, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Now, Buddha himself said, I am a guide to the way, but he never claimed to be the way. Muhammad claimed to be a prophet and a teacher of the truth, but Jesus said, I am the truth. So these are light years apart, folks. I mean, they're not even in comparison. I mean, talk about comparing apples and oranges. I mean, we're not even in the same league here. These were individuals, flawed individuals. Jesus is declaring to be the way from the guilt of sin. How can sin be removed? How can I have victory over the power of sin? Jesus said in John 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So how can I be saved? Well, first we must come to the realization I am lost. No one gets saved who doesn't realize they're lost. So you have to acknowledge you are lost. Next, you have to acknowledge that he is the Savior. He is the means to salvation. He is the way of salvation. It is through faith in Christ alone. That is it. That is as exclusive as you can get. And then Jesus said, I am the truth. We could say to be sure. Because some people ask the question, how can I be sure? Well, here's the answer. I am the truth. He is the absolute truth. Within himself, he is God in the flesh. He's fully God, fully man, all at the same time. By the way, the truth is a person. It's personal. Jesus was a person. He was literally the embodiment of the truth. Jesus was mercy. He was calling all men to salvation. He loved God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So Jesus is the way to the Father. Jesus is the truth. You want to be sure. He literally is the truth. And then he says, I am the life. I am satisfaction. He provides the life of God himself because Jesus is the life. In him was the light of men. Christianity is not a system of philosophy or ritual or code of laws. It's the impartation of divine life. And that's what Christ did. So the great question is, how can I be satisfied? I am the life. John 5:21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. John 11:25. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Thomas A. Kempis once said these words, without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. And Jesus concludes with these all-exclusive words, no one comes to the Father but through me. You know, to be wrong about Jesus is to be wrong about God. It is to be lost for eternity. He claims to be the way, the truth, and the life. You know, it is an absolute insult to God to come up with a different way. What you are saying is, I can do better than the Son of God. That's an insult to God. It's the height of arrogance to think that another way can be devised apart from the Son of God carrying out God the Father's plan. It's an absolute insult. It's arrogance. It's rejecting God's offer of love through the sending of His own Son who took the payment and the punishment for our sins. I want to close this morning with just four thoughts. We like to just kind of sum this thing up by way of application. Number one, what should we do when we are troubled? We must trust in His person. Jesus is God. We need to literally trust in Him. Put our lives in His hands. Not believe merely intellectually, but we need to trust in Him experientially. We need to put our lives in His hands. Number two, reason not to be troubled. We have a personal home in heaven. Number three, reason not to be troubled. Jesus will return for those left behind, and we will always be with the Lord. And lastly, Thomas A. Kempis said, without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. Let me ask you this morning, is your heart agitated? Because if it is, I can safely say this morning that your mind's not on Him. You haven't given it to Him. And you need to give it to Him. You need to trust Him. Maybe this morning you say, well, I don't know if I have a place in heaven. Well, you can know if you know the way, the truth, and the life. You can be assured this morning, the Bible said, these things I've written to you that you may know that you have eternal life. You can know without a doubt that you belong to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You this morning for Your Word. I thank You for these precious people You brought out this morning to study the Bible. And I pray that You have spoken to us this morning. I pray that each one of us would be assured that we either know the way or we don't know the way. That we would be in fact saying, I have the truth, or we would be honest saying, I don't have the truth. And then we would also be honest by saying, I either have the life or I have no life. Lord, I pray that we would be honest this morning. The Bible says, humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt us. I pray, Lord, that You would exalt those that are humble this morning. Those that will come to You acknowledging their need for a Savior. Those humbling themselves saying, Lord, I need to believe in You. I need to trust in You. Forgive me for dwelling on my trials and my storms and not allowing You to carry those burdens. Lord, forgive me for that. And Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close this morning with a song. If God spoke to you this morning and say, you know what? I can